It was on mute. We tried getting a new wire piece for my ear. I tried it on, and it kept just moving all over the place, and I was afraid I'd be distracted so much I'd forget what was in my sermon. So we're going to do it this way this morning. Just want to share a word of grace with you as we begin. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, may grace, peace, and love be multiplied to you and in you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time to spend with you in your word. Speak through me into each one of us, that we might have a greater glimpse and understanding of who you are and what you long to do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was November of 2007. Then candidate Obama was running for the presidency. Actually, he was running for his party's nomination. He was on his way to Cedar Rapids, Iowa, to have a rally in a community college there. And some of you may remember this from the news. Something happened on the way to Cedar Rapids. Somehow, and I was not ever able to figure out how, but somehow the pilot mistook the runway in Des Moines for the runway in Cedar Rapids, and the plane landed 117 miles away from its destination. Now, there were some things that were right that day. President Obama was in an airplane. They did land at an airport. They did land on a runway. They did land on time. They found their goal, except it was the wrong goal. Their first clue that it was the wrong goal was they got out. There was no car to greet them, to whisk them away to the community college. The second clue was a sign that said Des Moines Airport. And so they had to scramble and figure out what to do, and by the time they got to where they were supposed to be, they finally got to their goal, but it took them over an hour longer than it should have. Keep that story in mind. For Seventh-day Adventists, there is a very, very familiar passage which we take seriously in Scripture. It is a passage that is found in Revelation chapter 22. And verse 11 is a passage that is just one verse in it, but it says something very significant. It tells us that there will come a time, as we're winding down in the history of this world, there will come a time when Jesus will stand up and he will make the following declaration. Daniel, this is not working again. You have to follow me. So Revelation 22:11, Jesus makes the following declaration. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. And there are some who have taken this verse, and they've taken it to mean that in order for Jesus, for us to be in heaven when Jesus comes, that when Jesus stands up to make that declaration, that we will have arrived and we will be just as perfect as can be. There will be absolutely no more sin in our lives. No more struggle. And we've kind of been supported in that by just one brief statement that we found by Ellen White in Christ Object Lessons, page 68. And that says, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. And so we put those two together, people do, and they say, see, when we have put aside all the evil in our lives, when we've arrived spiritually, when we have overcome everything, then Jesus can come, and not until then. There's something we have failed to do, however. Just a few paragraphs before that statement, interestingly enough, there is a statement that not only precedes it in place, but precedes it in emphasis. It's found on page 67, just two or three paragraphs above it. And it says, so the divine husbandman, this is speaking about the parable of the harvest. The divine husbandman looks for a harvest as the reward of his labor and sacrifice. Now notice this next sentence. Christ is seeking to reproduce himself in the hearts of men. And he does this through those who believe in him. The object of the Christian life is fruit-bearing, the reproduction of Christ's character in the believer, that it may be reproduced in others. Did you catch that? Who is it that reproduces the character? Jesus does. There have been so many Adventists who through the years have tried to reproduce the character on their own. And when they do that, what they usually end up doing is trying to quit lying as much or crying, not having anger or temper or crying to get rid of this sin or that sin. And we may be like the pilot of President Obama's plane. It may be the airport, but it may be the wrong destination. We may eventually get where we're going, but we may have some anxieties along the way. If we're going to talk about the character of God being reproduced in us, the character of Christ being reproduced in us, we better know what that character is, don't you think? We better know what it's referring to. Now, in the Old Testament, early on in the Old Testament, there is a passage in which Moses receives the Ten Commandments from God. And while he is in the process of doing that, he asks God to reveal his character to him. And so Moses hides in the rock, and in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 8, it says, "The Lord descends in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name." Now, to proclaim his name means to proclaim his what? His what? Character. Okay? And he proclaimed the name, he proclaimed his character of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Why did he worship? Because he saw and heard the character of God being explained, and that character of a God is primarily described in one word. And if you're not sure which word that was, we can go towards the end of the New Testament to 1 John 4, 7 and 8. In 1 John 4, 7 and 8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is, that's the one word description of God's character. If we are going to have his character reproduced in us, it will not be by primarily getting rid of bad behaviors or adding good behaviors. It will be by allowing his character of love to be reproduced in our lives. Don't miss that. In the passage that Mary Lou read this morning, Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And he prays that we will be rooted and established in love, and that we may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the what? The fullness of God. If I were to make that statement, it would be ludicrous. I didn't make it. Paul did, inspired by the Spirit. What Paul is saying is we are to be filled with the fullness of God, and if we're filled by the fullness of God, we will then exhibit his character of, you haven't caught on yet, his character of love, okay? There are those who say we need to go on to something more important than love. We need to get on to the real stuff. There is no other real stuff beyond that. And if you aren't convinced of that, I think I have a passage that will convince you. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, wrote to a church that was divided, terribly divided. It was divided in a number of ways. There were those who were saying, "Listen, I'm better than you because Paul baptized me." And others said, no, you're not. I'm better than you because Apollos baptized me. And I'm glad someone from the La Sierra Church could baptize someone into our church. Just wanted to add that, David. Wanted you to know that, okay? There were others who were saying, "Listen, I have superior knowledge. I understand the mysteries of religion. I know the deep deep secrets of the of God's word. And there were others just saying, God, not only know that secrets, God revealed to me on a personal basis some new information that you don't have, and therefore, I'm so much better than you are. Now, they never said it quite that way, but it always came across. There were others who said, listen, I came out of paganism, and I no longer go to the marketplace and buy food that was offered to idols. I've given that up. Thank you. And anyone who would go to the marketplace and purchase food that was sacrificed to idols and eat it, they are committing a sin against God. They are worshiping other gods. I've gotten beyond that. Thank you. And those who would eat the food say, but you don't understand. I'm spiritually more mature because I know it's not really God. Therefore, it's okay. And people were debating this stuff back and forth. And then came this whole thing about spiritual gifts where some said, I speak in tongues. I've arrived. And others said, I prophesy, I've arrived. And others said, well, I don't do that yet. I guess I must not have arrived. In the midst of all that, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You are familiar with that passage. I thought I was too, till I read and reread it this week. Here's what it says. If I speak with the tongues of men and even of angels and have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have great powers of prophetic prophecy, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and even if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and even if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in the wrong, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, then that which is imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So then, faith, hope, and love remain. But the greatest of these is love. That whole passage is about how we treat one another. That whole passage is about the character that God wants to reproduce in us and through us. That whole passage is speaking to what God is looking for in His people. And we often relegate it to mere behavior, and that's important, and mere teaching or knowledge. But teaching in knowledge or behavior without love is, as according to this passage, what? What did it say behavior and belief is according to this passage? Without love? Nothing. You didn't even want to say that. If you think about it, there are aspects of that that you kind of read it and scratch your head and say, what does it mean love does not insist on its own way, etc.? The Amplified Bible, and I'm just going to go back to those verses that talk about love. The Amplified Bible, you know, because what it does, it takes a word or two or three in a verse and it will give several different meanings for one word, because there's not a single word that has just one meaning, or not very many at least. That's true in English. It's even more true in Greek. But I want you to notice what it says. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never envies. Love is never envious nor boils over with jealousy. It is not boastful or vainglorious. It does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, or you could say discourteous. And it does not act unbecomingly becoming way. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is selfless. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades out, or becomes obsolete, or comes to an end. You get all that? Well, maybe if I can be a little helpful, Henry Drummond, in his classic book, The Greatest of These, takes these quality characteristics and says that it includes the following. God's kind of love is patient and kind. We understand those for the most part. It includes generosity, humility, courtesy or respect, unselfishness. It is positive and affirming of others. It is sincere and honest in its dealing with others. Those are all the characteristics mentioned about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Those are ones that we have a better idea of. Now, there's something about 1 Corinthians 13 that we can do and change a little bit, and we won't change the meaning at all. Instead of using the word love, we could take that passage and put in the word God, and it would mean the same thing. God is patient and kind. Believe that? God does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. God does not insist on his own way. God is not irritable or resentful. God does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices with the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God never fails. Did we change the meaning of that verse at all?
No.
We just stated what Paul is trying to get us to see. That which God wants to do in us is to make us more and more and more like him. When God created us in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We do not believe he meant that we look like God, that we're made like God physically. But we really do believe, as most Christians do, that when it says that let us make man in our likeness, it meant let us make him to be like us in character. Not like him in terms of the fact that we could create or that we had God-like attributes that only God has. No, but that we would be like him in character. We would be people who love completely. When we talk about character perfection all too often, we get down to behaviors and we get down to rules and regulations. And we start talking about what we need to change and what we need to do. And basically, when we talk about character, our character change, we're really talking about character modification. If I change this about my life, or I change that about my life, or I change this about my life, then I can be more like God. The interesting thing is, Paul here is not telling us that we need to work on the sins in our life. We need to work on our connection with God. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the fact that the Christian life is really a life of learning what it means to depend on God for everything. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that spiritual growth will only happen as we learn to depend on Him by spending time in His Word and time in prayer and time with other Christians in worship and by sharing that which He's given us. True Christian growth takes place as we depend on God to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. That all our promises of change are like ropes of sand. Do you remember that? This sermon is an extension of that one. Because if only as we depend on God can this kind of love be evident in our lives. And I can prove it very easily. We're going to, not quite yet, wait till I give you the nod. We're going to read this passage one more time. And I did this when I first came to this church years ago. Some of you may remember it. I'm not apologizing for doing it again. It's still worthwhile. Where there is a blank, you're going to read this with me, but where there's a blank, I want you to put your name in it, okay? All right, you ready? We will begin. Gary is patient. I don't see reading going on, okay? I'm going to make you do this. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Gary is patient and kind. Gary does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. Gary does not insist on his own way. Gary is not irritable or resentful. Gary does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices with the truth. Gary bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Gary never fails. Anybody besides me have a hard time reading that? Vivian was probably back there shaking her head like this. And she'd have every right to do that. Can you really read this and say that's true of you all the time? It's easy to talk about the fact that I don't drink or smoke. I never have. It's easy to talk about the fact that I don't go out and party and dance. I never have. It's easy to talk about the fact that I don't do other things that other people do that we think is evil and wicked, because that's not part of what I've learned, grown up learning. But when you talk about this, boy, does that cut deep, doesn't it? If we're waiting for the character of God to be reproduced in us because we're acting this way, if this is what character perfection is all about, then we've got a long time to wait. If it's about waiting, if it's about being absolutely perfect. I can't say that I haven't been irritable since I was driving on the freeway yesterday. I won't ask you to raise your hands. But what about the statements that say that the character of Christ will be? Yes, it will. And we see glimpses of it. We see glimpses of it in each other, don't we? We see kindness and caring and wonderful attitudes in each other. And yet at the same time, we also see some very unkind and uncaring attitudes in each other too. If you really think about it, when 1 Corinthians 13 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, that's not talking about you bearing things for yourself. It says when you're dealing with other people, you are bearing their burdens. You are believing in them in spite of their weaknesses. You are hoping for them in spite of their failures. You are enduring what you have to put up with in them in spite of how they treat you. The bottom line of 1 Corinthians 13 is that it is a God, an expression of what God is like and what He longs to do in us. So that when people see you and me, they are drawn to the God whom to know is life eternal. I wish I could tell you exactly how it's all going to come down at the end of time. I can't. I do know this. That the God of compassion that's described in Exodus is far more willing to save than He is to lose. He's far more willing to affirm than condemn. He will deal with sin one day. He will. But we have to point to, what we have to show others is that the God of the universe is a God of love who is willing to see the best in them and to enable them to be what he created them to be. And so, next week, we are going to be looking at some end-time stuff. We're going to be looking at the judgment and the millennium. But I want us to look at the judgment and the millennium in the light of God asks us to live our lives depending on him so that he can reproduce his love in us so that at the end of time, what he longs to do and his purpose for the judgment and the millennium will be that the universe will know he is a God of love. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this awesome, familiar passage that's become too familiar to us. Lord, we give you permission to reproduce your character in us. In Jesus' name, amen.